The following Stealing the Mind of America presentation by John Ankerberg is entitled Your Life and the Judgment Seat of Christ. For a complete audio and video teaching tape catalog, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177.
Savior, we've come today to hear your thoughts. And these dear folks that are sitting here today, they want to know what you think about them. They want to know about their face-to-face meeting with you coming up. They want to know about the eternal rewards that Christians can gain or lose. And I would ask that the information that's presented, you'd help me to be able to represent you, and that the Spirit of God would speak to every person that's here. You do your work, God, please. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off with a little question to see if we can get into this topic in the right way. If you look over on the screen, you'll see two choices. First of all, choice number one. If I gave you the option and I said, for 24 hours, here's choice number one, I could make you a billionaire. You'd have fame and prestige. The newspapers would print your name across the world. Everybody would know you. But after 24 hours, you'd be thrown into jail. Your name would be dragged through the mud. You'd be penniless for the rest of your life. That's choice number one. Billionaire for 24 hours. After 24 hours, thrown in jail for the rest of your life. Choice number two. For 24 hours, you're in jail. There may be danger there. There may be disease there. People may laugh at you there. But after 24 hours, you'll be freed from jail. You'll be made a billionaire for the rest of your life, and you'd live in a palace. Those are the two choices. How many of you say, I'd take choice number one? Nobody. How many say, I'm taking number two? Why? No one would be foolish enough to take choice number one and settle for the small reward when you could have the lifetime reward. And yet, think about this. Our entire life is not even a few seconds compared to this thing called eternity that's coming up ahead. And if I could apply the story here to two scenarios, two groups of people. First of all, how long is eternity compared to say, a 70 or 80-year life? How long is eternity? Have a little parakeet. Go down to the shore. You got a little sandcastle there. You take the grains of sand, you let them fly through your hands, and you tell the parakeet, take one grain of sand, fly to the moon and back. And if he could, it took him a million years there and a million years back, and he takes one grain of sand at a time. When he's done with that sand pile, one grain of sand at a time, puts it down on the moon, comes back. A million years there, a million years back. He goes through the sand pile. He says, now take care of the rest of the beach. And when you get done with that beach, you say, listen, let's start down at Key West, down in Florida, and let's work our way up through New York, Maine. Let's go right up the coast here. Take all of those grains of sand. Then you go out to the West Coast, and you do California. And then you say, well, we've got this little deal called the desert. And then, oh, yeah, remember the Sahara Desert over in Africa. And after he's taken care of all of this sand, you drain the oceans dry, because 3/4 of the earth is water, and at the bottom of the water is all of the sand. And you say, listen, take all of these grains of sand, one at a time, to the moon and back. A million years there, a million years back. And you add up all of that time, and that number tells you that eternity is just beginning. That's what we're talking about up here. And this life is like 24 hours in comparison. In fact, it's not even a second in comparison to this thing of eternity. And unbelievers are leaving Christ out and living for the moment. They're living for this day. And they're forgetting that eternity is just up ahead. Is that you? Have you lived your life for yourself and left Christ out? The second one, though, is not just the unbeliever, but it's the believer. You've accepted Jesus Christ into your life, but you have lived for yourself. You've put Christ in a corner, and you're living for yourself, and you're going to go into eternity, and heaven is yours. That's a done deal because it's the grace of God. It's the gift of God. But there is something that you're going to lose. There are rewards, there are honors, there are privileges that God wants to give His people who live faithfully for Christ after they are saved. Now, in comparing any problem that we have here, look at what the Apostle Paul said. If you chose number two, you agree with the Apostle Paul who said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth even comparing. Whatever you're going through, it's not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction. You say, John, my affliction is not very light. In comparison to eternity, it is. Our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, Paul also, he compares this Christian life of ours to running a race. Take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 9. He says, run in such a way as to get the prize. Oh, by the way, what's the prize? Did you know that you're supposed to run the Christian life to win a prize? If so, what is that prize? Paul kind of gives you a hint here. Everyone who competes in the games, and of course he's comparing this illustration to the Olympics, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. What kind of crown is that? You remember in the Olympics where you had people that got that garland? That wreath was the fact that they won the race, but it just kind of perished away. He says, there are people that compete for that kind of a crown. It will not last. But we run this race to get a crown that will last for what, a week? Forever. Now, is this just some kind of gold kind of metal object that you put on your head? No. I think it's a symbol here of honors and privileges. For example, there are at least five crowns that are mentioned in Scripture. Do you know what they are? By the way, it'd be kind of hard to wear all five crowns stacked up on top of each other. There's the crown of rejoicing for people who have led folks to the Lord. There's the crown of glory for elders who serve well in their churches. There's the crown of righteousness to those Christians who earnestly wait for Christ's appearing. There's the crown of life to those who endure sufferings of temptation. There's the crown of mastery for those who have successfully mastered the sins of the body that have bugged them all along. They have stuck with it and finally won that battle. Different crowns that Christ will give. And those crowns have honors and privileges that are going to go on for all eternity. Paul says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. When you run a race, when you're a long-distance runner, you don't just say, listen, there's all the guys, and I'm going that way any place I want to. Because the finish line is over there. He says, I don't run aimlessly. I have goals in mind. I know where I'm going. I do not fight like a man beating the air. When you fight somebody, if the guy's coming this way, you don't start throwing punches this way. Because the guy will knock you out. You go toward the man. Why? No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself, here's the Apostle Paul. It's a done deal that he's going to heaven, but he says, I don't want to be disqualified from getting the prize. The treasures, the honors, the riches, the inheritance that Jesus Christ says he wants to give to those who believe in him. Now, Ben, when are we going to get the prize or these prizes? Take a look at this. God tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all." How many people does that all include? Does that include you? Includes all of us. Includes me. "We must all," what? "Appear." Some of the people that are backstage, they say, "Well, we got to go up there and appear." When we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, there's some Christians that say, "You know, when we all get to heaven up there, I want to kind of sit in the auditorium in the back row." God says he'll know what chair you're sitting in, and he's going to say, "Up here," at some point in the program. You're going to appear. The Greek word phanero means to be made manifest. It actually means to be literally turned inside out. If you had a pocket here, and you take your pocket and you pull it out, all the lint comes out, you know? The fact is, you're turned inside out. It's exposed to everybody. What you really are, not the external only, but the internal, both will be seen. I'll give you an illustration. Down in the south, near Atlanta, this has been Tornado City this spring and summer. I mean, we've had one 300-mile-an-hour tornado that went through Birmingham. 300 miles an hour. It was, I think, a mile wide when it hit the ground. Now, have you ever seen what happens to houses when tornadoes go through? Roofs come off, walls come down, you got stuff in the drawers, all that comes out of the drawers. One guy found his suit 40 miles away. Everything is exposed so that if you go up to a guy's house afterwards, there's all of his stuff out for everybody to see it. When it says, when the Bible says we're all going to appear, what it means is that our life, all of the secret corners and closets, all the secret things of our life will be laid out in the open for Jesus Christ to walk through. He can pick up and look at anything that he wants to that'll be relevant for the judgment. We will appear. We'll be made manifest. At the what? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The Greek word is bema. You've heard the bema seat. Bema was simply the spot where when the athletes in the Olympics competed, they came up and they were given the rewards by the judge. Sometimes the Caesars, the Roman Caesars, when people would go to war, they would come back and they would judge some of their soldiers to see if they were due some rewards for the fighting that they had done for the Roman Empire. And they would get rewards from the Caesar at the bema seat. Paul takes that illustration and says, "For we must all appear at the bema seat." The problem is, this bema seat's going to beat all the other bema seats. This is going to be the judgment seat of Christ, the God of the universe, who knows everything. Think of it. You're going to have a face-to-face with Jesus Christ. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Why? "That each one may receive what is due him." Here's where the rewards. Even if you, as a Christian, give a little cup of water to a child in Jesus' name, God says he makes a note of that and will remember to reward you. That's the time the rewards will be handed out. Now notice what it says. He says that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good, we all like that one. We like that one. But he also puts, or bad. By the way, that means today is eternally important. Tomorrow is eternally important because God says he will not forget anything that you have done. I got to ask Colin about this, but the fact is on the internet, I understand, someplace in the world, there is a record of everybody who has ever gone into the internet and logged onto some website.
It's there somewhere. I think that God in eternity is going to go into that eternal website and pull up everything that he can find that you have ever done good, everything that you've ever done to serve Christ, every motive, every thought, every prayer, every time that you took time out to study and be with the Lord. And he's going to reward you. He's a generous God. The book of Mark, we find out, this is not a one-to-one payment type schedule. You do something, God says, I'll pay you. No, no, no. This is something where God is going to be more generous than you ever thought he would be. He says, 100 times more than what you did. 100 times. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. What are the bad things? They're the worthless, foul, wicked deeds. These are the things, the sins of our life, these are the things that will result in our forfeiting the rewards that God intended for us to have. Now, every one of us, when we start thinking about this, we get a little scared. And we should. What a moment to stand face to face before Christ. But that's what we have to remember. The one that's going to judge us is the very Savior who died on the cross for us. He is our brother. Remember what he said to Mary Magdalene? I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Because we are in a relationship where we have come to the Father, we have a relationship with Jesus. In a sense, he's our brother. This is family business. Our brother, our Savior, the one who gave himself for us, is going to be our judge. He is merciful. He loves us. He is not a hard-hearted judge. He is not one who wants you to do bad. He is going to be very merciful. He wants you to do good. In fact, the judgment seat of Christ is basically how much reward you're going to get. And he wants you to do well. But what about this bad? Well, we're going to get to that. Why is it that we have not heard a whole lot about this? I mean, the reason I'm talking about it was I heard my friend Erwin Lutzer. He always sends me his books. He says, we need to do a TV program on this. And he gave me his book on eternal rewards. And I read that, and I thought I wanted to do a program on eternal rewards for such a long time. And here Erwin laid it out. We got this book at the table, by the way. It's a fabulous book. The rewards you can gain, the rewards you can lose eternally as a Christian. Anyway, we came together. We did a television program on this. And he got me thinking about this whole area. And I thought, why haven't I heard other preachers talk about this very much? When was the last time you heard a sermon on the judgment seat of Christ? I think there are 4 misconceptions that we have about the judgment seat of Christ that keep us from talking about it, from taking it seriously. Maybe you've got one of these misconceptions. Number one is this. Calvary covers it all, doesn't it? I mean, after all, once we're saved, the fact is our sins are blotted out. We don't have to worry about this stuff. There's no guilt. There's no shame that we've got to worry about. There's no regret that's coming along. Think about what you're saying. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They were Christians going to First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. Got this little plan. Barnabas had actually sold a piece of property. They thought that was a good idea, so they sold a piece of property, and the church didn't know what the amount was. They were just good guys for giving the money. Nobody told them, commanded them to do it. They took the money, and in thinking about it, they said, well, we'll just keep back a little bit for ourselves, and we'll give the rest of the church. Most pastors would say, boy, that's great. And it is great if that's the decision you make up front and you let everybody know that. But what they did that was wrong was they implied that they were giving it all to God. They're big men on campus there. They lied to God. God tipped off Peter. When they came into the church, first Ananias fell dead. And Sapphira came in, God killed them for that sin. Can you see Ananias and Sapphira hitting heaven? Gee, I thought Peter told us Calvary covers it all. What happened? God judges even as children. The book of Hebrews, chapters 12, talks about God punishes and disciplines every one of us for our own good. For that case, he used that not only to punish them, but he also used it in terms of disciplining the church at Jerusalem. It says there was great fear on all the church. I don't think that church grew real fast in the next couple weeks after that event. That was a case of how God deals sometimes with unconfessed sin that's in the Christian's life. He does discipline. How about David in the Old Testament? Commits sin with Bathsheba, knocks off her husband. Prophet comes, Nathan comes, says, "You're the man." This is almost a year and a half after David had done the deed. This is the man who did this deed after he wrote Psalm 23. This was the guy that was in his 50s when he had the adulterous relationship, the kid out of wedlock. "You're the man." And what did David do? He repented. Look at what the verse says. The Lord also said, according to Nathan, "The Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. However, by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die." He was, even after he repented, God severely disciplined David. So here you have Ananias and Sapphira with unconfessed sins. God took judgment while they were living. David confessed his sin, and God still disciplined him. Do you think there's any problem with saying that there's going to be a little discipline at the judgment seat of Christ? A lot of people want to take the judgment out of the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says, we'll get what's due us, both good and bad. Again, I think this is not talking about punishment. This does not mean that God's up there ticked, and Jesus is sitting on the throne waiting for you to come, and he's just got red in the face. He's ready to let you have it? No. This is your Savior who loves you and is realizing he's going to talk to you about these unconfessed sin areas. He's going to talk with you about why you did some of these things and never brought it to him. And if you did confess some of that sin, what he's going to show you is he'll bring that sin up and say, "It's covered, but because of that sin, you lost this reward and this honor and this privilege." Will there be tears in heaven? Yes, I think there will be. There'll be regret. One person said, when we start to see our lives through the eyes of our Savior, we're going to start to cry, and if God didn't wipe away the tears from our eyes before eternity proper, the fact is we probably cry through all eternity because of the way we lived as Christians. But thankfully, it's not going to be that way. There will be a time of regret. When he goes through our life, and every one of us will have areas of our life that we will regret and will be sorrowful. The Bible says you got to judge yourself now before the time, because you don't want the Lord to point that out. I told Bill Perkins, you know, there's no way I can get all that I want to say to you into this session. We're going to have to pick this up next year, I'm telling you. I'm just ad-libbing along the way here, and we're not even the one-third of what I wanted to tell you today. Now listen, I've been into many churches, the Christians are fighting in the church. And the church is split. They've gone their way. It's in the context of talking about churches that split that Paul talks about, brethren, you ought to judge yourself now. You don't want the Lord Jesus to do the judging. I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, all the parties that couldn't get their act together here with the Lord's help because they didn't want to, because of pride, because they didn't want to humble themselves. They didn't want to just give in for the sake of Jesus Christ. And they split the church. You're going to have to come around the throne of Jesus Christ. And here's the one who knows everything. And you'll have to repent there. The wrongs that have been done in this life will be made right at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think you want to do that. Plus, it costs you inheritance. It costs you rewards. Calvary covers it all. Legally, yes. Let's not get away from this because it gets too scary here at this point. What happened when you got saved? The God of the universe, who says you are a guilty, worthless sinner in His sight, He loves you. But there's not a thing that you can do because of your sin to please God and get the righteousness that you need to stand before Him and be accepted into His heaven. So He sent His Son from heaven. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, not your works, not going to church, not money, in Him should not perish. And what happens? You say, Jesus, I'm desperate. I need your forgiveness. And you realize that when He went to the cross, all of our sins were picked up, placed on Christ. Every lie you've ever told, every lustful thought I've ever had, everything that we've done that's wrong was placed on Jesus Christ, and God put the hammer on Him. He paid it off. He said, it's finished. So now you realize that Jesus did that. And some preacher tells you, listen, you can put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven, and judicially this is what's going on. You come to say to Jesus, Jesus, I'm hopeless, helpless, I need your forgiveness. And you say, I believe in your power and what you did at the cross. Save me! And God of the universe comes into the present and He looks at your life and He gets the official gavel up and He says, I'm going to make a legal declaration about your life. You're acquitted of all the sins of your life. Those sins will never be brought against you in terms of going to hell. They will be washed away. They'll be put as far east as from the west. I'll remember them no more. Legally, they're all done. Won't be brought against you. But does God take a look at our life after now we've become a Christian? Will the Christian that lives for self get the same reward that the Christian who lived for Christ all of his life get? No. The Bible says there's going to be some that are called great in the kingdom. There's going to be some that are called least in the kingdom. Once we're saved, that's the gift of God. Now we start on this journey. This is the Christian race. And the Bible says, in fact, I think we've got a verse here. Let's take a look at it. Ephesians 2:10. This is going with misconception number two. After we've been converted, our works bring no reward before God. Guy says, hey, I belong to part of the Christians that are the Reformation group Christians. And the fact is, works don't enter into any of this. I'm not Roman Catholic in background. And the fact is, therefore, I know it's the grace of God. Right. But where do works come in? They come in after you are saved. Not to get saved, not to get more saved. No, they come in, you're saved. That's a done deal. But now we're talking about, God says, on top of the fact that I graciously saved you for all eternity, I want to give you reward. And it's not one-to-one. What I want to do is I want to give you reward that's 100 times more than you want. It's to the glory of God, so that God can show off for all eternity how much He loved His people. In this verse, look at what it says, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Everything happens in Christ Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. We have the righteousness of Christ, and legally we're there. But also now in Christ Jesus, in this position, God says He also created us in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. God seeks us out. He saves us, and now He says, I've prepared good works for you to do, and I want to give you the full inheritance, the full reward. And I see it like this in Ankerberg's dumb mind, and that is this, is God's got all these works that He wants you to do, and if you do them, there's a tremendous, tremendous reward, honors and privileges that you won't believe that are up ahead. Now, the thing is, these are conditional, the rewards. You've got to do them. You've got to do the works that God brings to you. You may be an usher in the church. You may sing in the choir. You may be a Sunday school teacher. You may be a housewife that just trains up your children. Whatever God brings to you, the opportunities that God has brought to you, if you do those faithfully, they'll give you a full reward. But if you do not, God says, I wanted this reward for them. I intended them to have it, but they aren't going to get it because they didn't obey. They didn't live for Christ. Everything that's possible, you'll get. And He wants you to have a full reward. Look at Luke 14. When you give a banquet, Jesus said, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, Why? Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You give a banquet for people that can't repay you. You're doing it for Jesus Christ, and you get a reward from the Father. We do get rewards. Very interesting that Jesus is the one that talked about these rewards about more than anybody else. Misconception number three. Somebody says, you know, it's wrong to live for Christ to get a reward. It seems like that's the wrong motive. And I have to agree, yeah, the fact is we should love Christ enough that we live for Him just because He loved us. The primary motivation in the Christian life comes when you recognize you're a dead duck without Christ. And He gave Himself for you because He thinks you're important. He loves you. But the fact is, where do the rewards come in? Look at Paul. He puts them both together in one verse. Therefore also we have as our ambition, in 2 Corinthians 5, we have as our ambition. This is our goal. What's our ambition? Number one, whether at home, that means with the Lord, in terms of living this life, or absent from the body, be present with the Lord, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Our goal, our ambition in life is to be pleasing to Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what is due him. So here he puts the love of Christ with the rewards in the same verse. Let's do that in real life. Michael Jordan said that his dad kind of introduced him to basketball. Of course, he didn't make the basketball team in his high school year. The coach cut him. But because he loved his dad, he kept in there. And of course, he became the fabulous star that he is in basketball. But even when he was getting the millions of dollars and his dad was alive, when his dad would come into the stadium and watch him play, he had a two-way thing going. Yeah, he loved the game. He loved his job. And he loved the reward. But he played better because he loved his dad. We can love the Lord Jesus and realize that it's a grace gift again that He says, just loving me, I'm also choosing to reward you even for that. It's grace all the way around. And He's the one that tells us. Fourth misconception, aren't we just going to cast our crowns down at Jesus' feet? Look at Revelation 4:10. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now there's a false assumption here. The assumption is this, that the only reward we're going to get at the judgment seat of Christ are these crowns, and as soon as it's over, we're going to take those crowns off of our head and we're going to throw them at the feet of Jesus. We're done with them. That's all that they mean. That's all that they are. And the rest of eternity, that's it. Not true. Even in the Olympics in Greece, that wasn't true. Paul knew this. In the Olympics in Greece, you got that wreath that perished, but you were the victor. You were the one that crossed the line first in the race. When you went back to your city-state, when you got back to your city, the fact is the people there, because you had won the race, many times the victor was given a lifetime salary. He didn't have to do any work. In addition, they would take his family, they would send his kids to school and to the university absolutely free. They would take in the parents of the athlete that had won the race, and they would give them a home and take care of them. And then the best thing was, none of them had to pay taxes for the rest of their life. So the fact is that the wreath, the crown that they received, which perished, also symbolize these honors that went on for years and years and years. And I think that's what Scripture is talking about. Yes, you're going to get these crowns and honors and privileges. But the fact is, these things will go on for all eternity. It's not just the crown that sits on your head that you might throw before the Lord's feet. What rewards can you gain or lose at the judgment seat of Christ? Let's just start this. We're not going to get too far. Number one, look at Revelation 3:21. This is a mind blower. This is a mind blower. This will stretch your thinking when you look at what this verse is saying. Revelation 3:21, Jesus is talking. He who overcomes. By the way, you can't overcome something unless you got a problem or something to overcome. You got a problem in your life? You got a temptation that you're facing? You got financial problems? You got sickness? Whatever it is, you got a problem, it's an opportunity for you to overcome in Jesus' name. This is conditional, this promise of reward. He who overcomes, I, Jesus, will grant to him to sit down with me. Now listen to this. To sit down with me on my throne. As I also overcame. When did Jesus overcome? He said he never committed a sin. No, but the fact is he suffered, didn't he? He was nailed to a cross. He knew it was coming. He was hungry. He was cold. He had temptations that came his way. He overcame them so he could go to the cross for us. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What throne is that? God's throne. The center point of power in the universe. Or outside the universe, wherever God is. The fact is, he invites you to rule and reign with him if you'll overcome. You say, hey, I'm a little grandma. I don't think I like to rule very much. Well, you get that sanctified body he's going to give you. You're going to be dynamite. And I'll tell you what this means is if you overcome now, what you're doing is you're going to Jesus now for the instruction and the way you ought to live your life and the power. And those are the exact kind of people that he's going to use to rule later on. If he's the cheese, if he's the boss, the fact he's going to have the chain of command that goes down, and he wants people that are loyal to him, that know him, that have been faithful to him. Wouldn't you pick out people like that too? If you overcome. You'll find in Revelation that word overcome constantly in every chapter. It's been mentioned to every one of the seven churches in Revelation. Look at 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we shall also what? Reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Some people think that's talking in terms of salvation. It is not, because the next verse says, if we are faithless, he will be faithful. Because he can't deny himself. What he's talking about is when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ and we stand before him, if we have denied him by the way we have lived here on earth, then he'll deny us in terms of the rewards and the privileges and the honors for eternity. Revelation 2:26, he who overcomes, look at that thing again, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now I said it's a mind blower. I don't know what that entails. I don't know what it means to sit on the very throne of God with Jesus and rule with him. I think what it means is that he's going to simply let us have positions of honor and authority here on earth and maybe in other worlds. That we are his representatives, we have the privilege of fellowshipping with him, and he works with us. We are given that honor by him. You want that honor? If we endure, we'll reign. He who overcomes will be given the authority. Look at point number 2. We can gain or lose the praise and honor from God that he wants to give every believer. John 12:26, my Father, Jesus said, will honor the one who serves me. Look at Matthew 6:1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men. Boy, doesn't that one cut in? Why do you go to church? Sometimes I go to church because I'm John Ankerberg, I'm on TV, I'm a Christian, and I'm expected to show up in my Sunday school class. Hey, don't laugh, okay? Why is it you go to your Sunday school class some Sundays? Why is it that you do some things in the church? Is it all so spiritual? Should be. What he wants is a reality in our heart. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men. To be seen by them. By the way, if that's the reason you do stuff, that's your reward. You got it. They saw you. Aren't you impressed? 2 weeks from now. Will they remember? Will that do you any good? Not a bit. Not a bit. You want to do it for the one who will never forget and reward you eternally. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, I love it. The Lord Jesus is very honest. He knows there's some Christians, that's what they're going to do it. That's why they're going to do it. He just puts this little wrap-up at the end. If you do, your Father in heaven will what? What does it say? He will not reward you. You'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. What are some things we can lose? Maybe next time we'll start with this. Remember the unfaithful servant, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, okay? You had the guys that did good. And what's interesting is that the 10-talent man and the 5-talent man went out, and that God did not hold responsible the 5-talent man for what the 10-talent man did. We don't all have the same gifts and abilities, do we? Aren't you glad? You're not responsible for somebody else's abilities and gifts. The guy that had 5 talents came back with 5 more, so he had 10. And the guy that had just a few talents came back, he doubled his. What's interesting to me is that God rewarded both the 5-talent man and the 10-talent man the same way. You might not have the gifts and abilities that somebody else has. Just take the opportunities that God gives to you, and you might get more of reward than the guy that's got a ton of ability. To whom much is given, much is required. God rewards on the opportunities that He gives to you. And the man that was unfaithful, He gave him the talents, and the man put them in the ground. He didn't even use them, didn't try. There's a lot of Christians just like that. They sit in church, and if you were to say, you know, don't you know you're going to stand before Christ someday and give an account? Yeah. They never do anything. It's like it never dawns on them this is important. When are you going to get with the program here? This counts. Your life counts. Whatever you can do. But the unfaithful man, after the Lord came back and was doing the judgment, He brought the unfaithful servant, the one who had just put the talents in the ground, and what did He say to him? The first thing was, look at what He said. You wicked, lazy servant. Will He say that about you? You wicked, lazy servant. This servant lost the honor, the praise that Jesus wanted to give him. And there was a rebuke. You go on, there's regret. We're out of time, so I'm going to shut it right down here. There was regret. Will there be tears in heaven? I think there will be when we see the things in our life we could have done for Jesus Christ and we didn't. One day, Billy Graham was talking with Diane Sawyer on ABC. Diane Sawyer said, Billy, how do you want people to remember you? And Billy got a sad look on his face, and he changed topics on her. He said, I'm not so concerned about how people will think about me. But he says, the only thing that I would really like is to hear from my Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But then Graham went on and he said, but I don't think that Jesus will say that about me. I had a pastor friend listening to that. He said, Billy, Billy, Billy. I mean, we're being a little bit too humble here, aren't we, Billy? I mean, you've preached to millions of people all over the world and all these people have gotten saved. What do you mean you're not going to get, you know, you're not going to hear this from Jesus? Then he thought, well, shoot, if Graham's not going to hear that, what hope is there for the rest of us? And then he went to the third level in his thinking, and he thought, right, Graham had it pegged exactly right. Who knows the motivation that's going on inside the heart of while I'm standing here on the platform talking to you? Why am I doing this? Why are people preaching to you on television? What's the real motivation? You don't know. And nobody will know. And why is it that you go to church? And why is it that you serve Christ? And why is it that you give money? And why is it you do this? And why is it that you do that? I don't know. But someday, all of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and it'll be laid out. And you'll know. By the way, will it be public? Next time I'll show you that it is. In the parable of talents as well, in Matthew and in Luke, the unfaithful servant, Jesus points to the people in the crowd, take the talents from him and give it to somebody else. Will your family be looking on? Will your church be looking on? Will the people that you work be looking on? Yeah, probably. But it's not going to matter. The only one that we're going to care about is looking into the eyes of our Savior and think, what does he think? What does he think? Would you bow your head and close your eyes? When you die, and there's a funeral, if you could come back and listen, maybe your mother and father are there, your children are there, the people you worked with are there, and let's say that at this funeral that you're watching and it's your own, you see them get up and they have some of the people that you work with talk about you. What would you like them to say about your life? Then your son, your daughter gets up and they tell the crowd something about their mom, their dad. What would you want to hear? Your parents are there and they talk. What would you want them to say about you? Those words that you'd like to hear, those are your core values. And you ought to ask yourself, are you living according to those core values right now? Those ought to be the gauge of how you live day by day for the rest of your life. If that's what you want to hear from people, that's what you hold to be valuable. But I'll go you one further. At your funeral or after, what do you want to hear Jesus say about your life? Because it's going to come. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us, we may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, both good and bad. Today, is there unconfessed sin in your life? The Jesus who knows all about you sees every day, and it bothers him. And you've become so hard-hearted that you have not turned that over to him. You have not confessed that sin to him. You've not repented, turned away from it. Would you do that today? Right now. And mean it. If there are things that God is calling you to do, and there's other things in life that seem like they're more important at the moment, but in the back of your mind and your heart, there's things that God is calling you to do. Will you surrender to God and let him do those things through your life? He'll reward you eternally for that. These are the opportunities. God says he's created us in Christ Jesus unto good works that he wants you to do. He's bringing opportunities to you. And if you'll be faithful in doing those opportunities and those jobs that he brings to you, he's going to give you a full reward. Would you say, Lord, I'm available. I'll do it. While you're thinking about that, would you right now say, Lord, this is the moment I'll give in. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. We can know this intellectually, but we've got to call upon Christ for strength. He's put the Holy Spirit of God into our life that as he leads us and brings opportunities to us, even for the temptations, the problems, the sins that we face. If you've got a problem with alcohol or drugs or sex, you cannot get over that problem by yourself. You need Jesus Christ to turn you around from the inside. And he does that via the Holy Spirit when you come to him and say, I can't do it, but I put myself into your hands. I present my body to you as a living sacrifice, which the Bible says is holy and acceptable unto God. It's pleasing to God. And I'm wondering if today as a Christian, you need to get with the program that God has said Namely, is you don't just say, listen, I'm going to go out here and do a bunch of stuff, God, please, please, please bless my program. You say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then ask Him for the strength to do what He brings to you to do. That's God's program. And God will reward you. I'm going to say a little prayer for Christians today. Usually I say it for the non-Christians. Maybe we'll do that second, but the fact is, for those of you that are Christians today, how about a little dedication prayer? How about a little prayer of repentance, confession? Because you don't want to stand before Jesus with unconfessed sin and have Him say, listen, you need to say, you were wrong. Yeah, legally, you're in heaven, you're forgiven. But unconfessed sins can bring discipline and judgment. Today, would you say to the Lord, I want forgiveness? Here's the prayer. If you're a Christian and you want to say this prayer with me to the Lord today, you say it in your heart and your mind, all right? Dear Savior, I know that you love me. Thank you for dying and paying for all of my sins. Thank you that it's not my works, my good deeds that have gained me salvation and your forgiveness. But it's because of your death on the cross, you gave your life for me. But Lord, you know my life inside and out. You know the sins of my life, the failings, the unfaithfulness. You. And Lord, I ask you would cleanse me right now. Even as I turn from that, I admit that I need your strength and your empowerment to help me to live the kind of life you want me to live. If there are opportunities and jobs you want me to do, make me aware of them. I'm available. But I'll need your strength to do them. I'll need your wisdom to even know it. But Lord, I love you. And I present myself to you today. And I want even a closer walk with you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. While your heads are still bowed, maybe today you're here. You say, John, I've never come into a relationship with Jesus. It's personal. It's all head knowledge. I'd like to invite Jesus to come into my life, be my Savior, and I'd like to start to walk with Him. You can't get any rewards from God until you become a child of God. And He's the one that makes you a child of God to begin with. Then on top of that, then you can start to live for Him and the rewards start to accumulate. But you haven't even started into the relationship yet. And if that's you and you say, I'd like to do that, if God is willing to love me, save me, forgive me, and make me a Christian, then I want His gift. You've got to pray and ask Him for it. You've got to receive it by faith. You've got to put your trust in Him. And if you'd like to do that, here's a prayer you could pray. Pray it in your heart and your mind right now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sins. I open up my life to you right now, and I invite you to come in and make me a Christian. I put all of my faith and trust in you from this moment on. I'm going to trust that you'll take me to heaven when I die. I'm going to trust that you'll put the Holy Spirit of God into my life right now to help me to walk this thing called the Christian life with you. And I'm going to believe that from this moment on, you're going to equip me. You're going to declare me free from the penalty of all of my sins of hell. This is your gift to me, and today I claim it by faith. Show me the next steps of how to live with you. Thank you, though, for making me a Christian right now. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you prayed that prayer to invite the Lord into your life to make you a Christian, I'd like to be your witness today that you prayed that prayer. And that could be done very simply if you just put your hand up high enough that I could see it right now. Put it up, then put it down. I prayed that prayer. Yes, yes, yes. Put it up, hold it there, and then put it down. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Now look this way. Bill Perkins, Compass International, and the Friends of Compass have provided this beautiful New American Standard Bible. If you prayed and invited the Lord into your life during the conference, they're back at the book tables back there. You can take one of them. This is for you. We're also going to open it up for Christian people. Now listen. Bill and the Friends of Compass International, they want you, if you're a Christian, and you have an unsaved neighbor, that you would be willing to give this to them and say, this will show you how to come into a relationship with God. I'd like you to read it. There's a little bookmark on here even that has some verses that are key verses. If you feel that God would like you to be a witness in that way, you today, going out, may take one of these Bibles free. There's no charge. As long as they last. Okay? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Most of all, thank you for Christ and what he has done for all of us. And Lord, we ask that we would be those who are faithful, even in a few things, as you said to those in the parable of the talent. None of us are faithful in all things, but even a few things, you've promised a great reward. Thank you for the privilege of serving you. We look forward to the rewards that you have talked about. We ask that you would help us to live the kind of life you want us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'd like information about purchasing this presentation on videotape, or for a tape catalog of all of the Stealing the Mind of America audio or videotapes, or for future conference information, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177, or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.